Brothers and sisters, to overstate the importance of the cross of Christ is impossible. For the cross of Christ stands at the heart of the Christian gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3 tells us that the good news of Jesus Christ is that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Before we can begin to really evaluate the Muslim claims with the appropriate sense of gravity, that is, understanding what is at stake, we must consider the importance of the cross to Christian theology. And so really in the next pages that you have in your handouts, I want to give you a little bit of a theology of the cross so we can understand how saturated the New Testament writings are with the cross of Jesus Christ. And so while the Old Testament pointed forward to the coming Redeemer who would suffer on the cross, the New Testament really records for us the fulfillment of those events. And now we, 2,000 years later, we look back to the cross event and we see the grand fulfillment of Scripture. We're going to focus most of our comments on the New Testament writings. All four gospel accounts, which were each written by eyewitnesses of the crucifixion events or based upon eyewitness testimony of those same events, all four gospels present Jesus' death as a real historical fact. In fact, the gospel writers go to great efforts in order to demonstrate that Jesus did in fact die a real physical death. I have in parentheses there to see John chapter 19. The evangelist John went to great efforts to show us that Jesus died. He recounts for us how His side was pierced with a spear and blood and water came flowing out. Furthermore, the crucifixion event is not minor in any of the gospel accounts. Considering that Jesus predicted this sort of death for Himself throughout His earthly ministry, He used that little phrase in the gospel accounts, "It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer on the cross." The cross then is a metaphor for true discipleship for believers. It's ingrained into the Gospels as an essential theme and challenge for all who would follow Jesus. We as Christians who have been forgiven by God through the blood of His Son on the cross, we now must take up our crosses and follow Him. And so it's at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus also. We must also note that the gospel writers do not view Jesus' death on the cross as an invention of His first century followers. Rather, they see it as the necessary fulfillment of the Old Testament writings, which cogently or very clearly predicted a suffering Messiah. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins. What's the next phrase? According to the what? According to the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. His cross was a necessary fulfillment of the Old Testament. As a result of His cross work then, the commission that Jesus gives to His disciples is one of preaching repentance and remission of sins to all the nations. The writers of the New Testament, which could be understood as the writers of the New Covenant, associate the ratification of the new and better covenant with the precious blood of Jesus and His once for all sacrifice upon the cross. You can see that in Hebrews chapter 8 through 10 particularly. Appropriately then, the cross of Christ was the content of the apostles' messages. They preached the cross in the days shortly after Jesus' resurrection. The message of the cross remained at the center of the apostles' messages during the ministry of even the final apostle, Paul of Tarsus. He preached the cross. Even though the cross of Christ was foolishness to the Greeks and egregious to the Jews, it was a stumbling block to them. Paul not only continued to preach the cross, even though it led to his persecution, but he gloried in it. "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. And so the balance of the New Testament is replete with theology that flows from the cross and is vitally dependent on the cross. Making a clear reference to the cross, the Apostle Paul said many times that Christ gave Himself. That was one of the Apostle Paul's favorite phrases, that Christ gave Himself, a clear reference to the cross of Christ. He gave Himself in order to die in the stead of sinners as a substitutionary sacrifice. The cross then was God's eternal plan, because Revelation 13:8 tells us that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. The cross was God's eternal plan to purchase the church with His blood. Elsewhere, this glorious purchase from the slavery and defilement of sin is called redemption. And it, redemption, only comes to believers through Jesus' blood. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The only ground for our justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the account of believers, the only ground for our justification is the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9 says we are justified by His blood. God's righteous anger for sins could never be satisfied apart from the blood of Jesus. Indeed, without His work on the cross, there is no propitiation. Propitiation meaning a sacrifice that can absorb the wrath of God for sin. Before the believer's justification, the law's legal requirement really leveled the case for our condemnation. But at the point of saving faith, this condemning document, the law, is set aside through the cross of Christ to which it has been nailed. Colossians 2:14. In addition to all of this, the work of Christ is the only power by which Jews and Gentiles are placed into one body, which is the church. When it comes to our position in Christ, then, for the believer who is in union with Jesus Christ, that is, Christ's life and His power flow through us. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us through the Spirit. For the believer, Jesus' death on the cross for our sin has become our death to sin. So that we that believe in Christ, we that embrace Him by faith, can say with Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." Galatians 2:20. In this way, the cross of Christ is the basis for our being set free from the power of sin, as well as the basis for our zeal for good works as slaves of righteousness. Why did Christ give Himself for us on the cross? Yes, to forgive our sins, but also, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, to make us zealous for good works. The good works that God has prepared for us. Ephesians 2:10. Further, the cross of Christ provides an example for believers to follow in pursuing the humble and obedient mind of Christ. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the what? Let's try that again. Even the death of the what? The cross. The death of the cross. He's our example in enduring persecution. When He was on the cross and when He was reviled, He reviled not again. And He is our example in running the race of the Christian life with endurance, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So, brothers and sisters, based on the essential nature of Jesus' cross work, and because only Jesus was qualified to accomplish our redemption, He is worthy of great glory now and for all eternity. Because for all eternity, His saints will sing to Him and say of Him, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and dominion and power." And so to speak against Jesus' cross is to defame God's glory. Without Jesus' death on the cross, there's no salvation. In fact, without the cross of Jesus Christ, there's no Christianity at all. Our faith is in vain. And so, how high are the stakes when we consider the Muslim claims that deny Jesus' cross work? The stakes could not be any higher. We are talking about the very foundation of the Christian faith. So with that in mind, let's move into what do the Muslims teach about the cross of Christ? What do the Muslims teach about the cross of Christ? The almost universal position of Islamic theology is in direct conflict with the essential claim of Christianity that Jesus died on the cross as a substitution for our sins. In fact, one man, Jabala, explains, "For Islam in its entirety, Jesus did not die an atoning death. Aside from Christ's divinity, nothing is denied with equal vehemence, that is, insistence, and sometimes violence. The reason for this denial is found predominantly in Surah 4:157. Now, within the Quran, a surah refers to a chapter, if you will, while an ayah corresponds to a verse. So if you hear me say surah in this presentation, I'm talking about a chapter within the Quran. Surah 4:157, where the Quran seems to teach that Jesus, or Isa in their literature, did not die the death of the cross. Here's what Surah 4:157 says. "And for their saying," speaking of the Jews, "indeed we have killed Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. And they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them." And then if you drop down, "and they did not kill him for certain," the Quran says. In short, the Muslim majority position is this: that Jesus did not die as a result of the Roman crucifixion. Rather, the Quran is teaching that those that still choose to believe that he was crucified, these souls are sadly misinformed and they're following assumptions. Again, Jabala, who is a former Muslim, now converted to Jesus Christ, he writes, "A fair reading of the passage would lead to the conclusion that in spite of their boast to have overcome the Messiah, the Jews were not able to kill or crucify him." That's what the Quran is teaching. Notice that the writer of the Quran does not marshal any evidence. He does not build any compelling argument. He simply makes an assertion, presumably based upon just the authority of the Quran. He doesn't give us any reasons. He just says the cross of Christ did not happen, and if anyone says otherwise, they are confused. Now notice that phrase from Surah 4:157, "but another was made to resemble him to them." This phrase seems to give credence to what would be called a substitution theory, in which Allah is supposed to have sent a substitute to the cross in place of Jesus. Regarding this so-called substitution theory, one author writes this: "In most of the Muslim world, that is, on the Muslim street, you would be told that this verse teaches that someone else was put in Jesus' place. The normal suspect is Judas Iscariot. But some have identified Simon the Cyrene as the victim." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, if you were to be talking to many Muslims, and if you were to bring up Jesus' work on the cross, most Muslims on the street would tell you, Jesus did not die on the cross. You are sadly misinformed. Rather, it was Judas Iscariot who died on the cross. Or Simon the Cyrene. Why would Muslim scholars or Muslim teachers advocate a substitution theory? Well, many Muslims cannot conceive of Jesus, whom they do regard as one of Allah's prophets, as dying from the crucifixion. If this were to have happened, they reason that Allah allowed Jesus to be a failure, And to them, this reflects poorly on Allah. And so they see only in the cross a failure, and they do not believe that Allah's prophets can be a failure. Again, Jabala writes, the Muslim rejection of the reality of the cross is often backed by objections such as, how could God allow His faithful prophets to be killed in so unjust and degrading a manner? Other Muslims, though, like those among whom a man named Nabil Qureshi was raised, do not argue for a substitution theory when advocating their own denial of the cross, but rather they put forward a variation on a theory that was long ago refuted by Christians, and that theory is called the swoon theory. Who's ever heard of the swoon theory? It's a little bit obscure. I'll just tell you what it is. The swoon theory teaches that Jesus did not really die on the cross, but He was rather placed into the tomb unconscious from the horrible beating and from the crucifixion, and that at some point in a later time, He miraculously, or not even miraculously, He just naturally revived out of His unconscious state, and that explains it all. That's the swoon theory to them. Qureshi, now a Christian apologist, describes his pre-Christian debate with those who first witnessed to him. And let me just, quick aside, I've mentioned his name, I need to give a disclaimer. Nabil Qureshi is our brother in Jesus Christ. He was first led to Christ by some very serious charismatic theologians. He advocates a sort of continuationism that I do not believe can be supported in Scripture. So if you read his writings, beware of that. But he is our brother in Christ. Nabil Qureshi gave this defense in his pre-Christian debate with those that were first witnessing to him. My father and I argued the position that Jesus was placed on the cross but was not killed. He miraculously survived the cross, was taken down alive, placed in a Roman tomb to heal, and then escaped the clutches of the Romans. Qureshi calls this the theistic swoon theory, recognizing that it would have required miraculous intervention on the part of Allah. Well, adherents to this view argue, if God can do the grand miracle of raising Jesus from the dead, why can He not perform a lesser miracle of preserving Him from death in the first place? In any case, even those who hold to this theistic swoon theory, they find themselves arguing that Jesus did not die by means of the cross, and they clearly contradict Scripture. Nevertheless, on the basis of Surah 4, 157, most Muslims will argue that Jesus was not crucified, but was rather taken by Allah directly into heaven. For many, this constitutes not just a denial that the cross was a means of Jesus' death, but they're actually denying that Jesus died at all. They're saying not only did He not die on the cross, but during His earthly ministry, He didn't die at all. Allah transported Him directly into heaven, like He did some of the other prophets of the Old Testament. It must be noted here that other texts within the Quran indicate that Jesus did die. One man named Reynolds explains, in one passage, the Quran has Jesus Himself declare, "Peace be upon me on the day I was born, on the day I die, and on the day I will be sent forth alive." Here, Jesus, speaking miraculously as an infant, implies that his death will be like that of any other human. Muslim scholars then find it very difficult to answer questions regarding this text, since the same words are used in the Quran of John the Baptist's death, an event about which no Muslim scholar disputes. Further, Surah 355 states, "And remember when Allah said, 'O Jesus, I am gathering you and raising you to me?' And since the most natural understanding of gathering you is a reference to human death, James White cogently concludes, if Surah 4, 157, that's the first verse that says he did not die, but another was put in his place. If Surah 4, 157 were not found in the Quran, there would be no question about the book's view that Jesus did die. However, since Muslim eschatology, that's the doctrine of the end times, the Muslims have an eschatology, a doctrine of the end times. Since Muslim eschatology teaches a return of Christ, some of their scholars reason that these Quranic texts refer to a future death for Jesus during the time frame of His return. Many Muslims, though, who do not argue this eschatological argument, will nevertheless explain away Surah 3 and 19 through creative interpretation, allowing the traditional understanding that there was a substitution in Jesus' place, allowing that interpretation to be their ultimate lens. Now, none of us here believe in the Quran. We're here today because we are Bible-believing Christians with our ultimate allegiance to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. It would be tempting for us just to dismiss these claims out of hand. And we would be right to do so because they are patently false. But in order for us to be able to really dig in a conversation with a Muslim about the cross of Christ, we must go deeper. We must understand their position more thoroughly. That is, we must understand, why are they saying these things about Jesus' cross? What is motivating them to say these things about Jesus? What is their view of Allah that would forbid them from understanding Jesus upon the cross? We must understand the reasons that contribute to their spiritual blindness. And so, in order for us to give a more excellent response, we need to evaluate Muslim theology in several other areas: the identity of Jesus, the authority of the Quran, and the broader Islamic teaching on the nature of salvation. So would you join me? Let's keep moving in our document. Jesus and shirk. S-H-I-R-K. Jesus and shirk. To a Muslim, Jesus is a true prophet of Allah in the tradition of Noah, Moses, Abraham, and other Old Testament prophets. They reason that Jesus is worthy of respect, but that He is not worthy of special distinction. Because Surah 2 states this: "Say ye, we believe in Allah and the revelation given to us and to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, and that given to Moses and Jesus, and that given to all the prophets. We make no difference between one prophet and another of them, and we bow to Allah." Nevertheless, even though the Muslims are saying Jesus is one of many prophets, it's difficult for them to maintain that there's no distinction between the prophets, because the Quran ascribes greater qualities to Jesus than it does to Muhammad himself. As Norman Geisler demonstrates, in the Quran, Jesus is presented as being virgin-born, as being sinless, as bearing the title Messiah and Word of God, as performing incredible miracles such as creating life and raising the dead and ascending into heaven. Geisler notes that since Muslims actually believe in Christ's virgin birth, His sinlessness, His status as Messiah, His ascension into heaven bodily, and His second coming, that, quote, "It is ironic that evangelicals have far more in common with Orthodox Muslims than we do with liberal so-called Christians who deny many of those doctrines, such as His virgin birth or His sinlessness." Now, before Christians get too excited about these commonalities between Orthodox Christianity and Islam, please remember that both aspirin and arsenic are similar too. They both come in capsules. Okay, so we can't make too much out of these similarities. We must understand that the gap between Islamic theology and Christian theology remains so wide that the two religions cannot possibly be describing the same Christ. This is demonstrated by the fact that Islamic theology flatly denies the Trinity and the deity of Christ, while true Christianity regards both of those as fundamental doctrines without which we do not have a faith. Christianity crumbles without them. Geisler explains further how Islam and Christianity hold irreconcilable differences on the identity of Jesus. He writes this: "Muslims believe that it is not only spiritually repugnant, but also rationally incoherent to speak of an eternal Father and an eternal Son. Repeatedly, the Quran declares, Allah has no partners. It is commonly held among Muslims that attributing partners to Allah, that is, holding the deity of Christ, is one sin that Allah will not forgive. It's called the sin of shirk. Shirk. Not only do Muslims not believe that God has a son with whom he has dwelt in unity and love since eternity past, because that would be an attributing of partners to Allah, but Muslims also find this concept offensive because they cannot speak in their own minds of a God's son without in their minds that implying some sort of a sexual relationship that resulted in the birth of the son. One missionary named Brown comments regarding humans becoming sons of God, and it gives insight into why Muslims reject the concept of God having a son. He explains, they fear terms like sons of God because many have been indoctrinated since childhood on the basis of the curse in 930 that if they say or consent to any statement that someone is an offspring of God, then God will damn and destroy them. They regard the term itself as an earth-shaking insult to God because it implies that God had sexual union with a woman in order to get children. As such, Muslims do not believe Jesus to be the Son of God. They say he is merely a prophet in the same category as Abraham, Ishmael. They believe Ishmael was a prophet. Noah and Moses. Jesus and Shirk. All right, the Quran. Let's try to understand the Quran. According to Islamic theology, Muhammad received the Quran from Allah through dictation. That is, the angel Gabriel came and gave Muhammad every word that was supposed to be in the Quran. And that this happened between AD 610 and 632. To a Muslim then, the Quran is uncreated and has existed in the mind of Allah since eternity past. They have a problem with us saying that the Son is uncreated and that He existed from eternity past. But they have no problem saying the same thing about the Quran. Jabala explains further, the vast majority of Muslims conceive of the Quran as the uncreated and eternal Word of God. It reveals the truth and all truth. And you can continue reading that particular quote as it gives some background on how the Quran came to be. Theoretically, Muslims also hold and esteem the Torah, that is the first five books of the Bible. They hold and esteem the writings of David, and they hold and esteem, theoretically, the Gospels. However, Islam reasons that since Jesus' words were from God, they would definitely conform to the Quran. Therefore, only the Quran is needed since it is a superset of God's revelation. In other words, they're saying, yes, God gave the Gospels, but in their uncorrupted state, in the best interpretation, the Gospels would necessarily say the same thing that the Quran says. Therefore, we don't even really need them. Not great value in reading them. Since Muslims believe that the Christian Gospels may contain fragments of their one Gospel, it's called Injil, where the Gospels differ from the Quran, most Muslims assume that those different parts have been corrupted by Christian tradition. In Muslim thinking, then, the Quran is the final and decisive revelation from Allah to Muhammad. In fact, that the Prophet received this document directly from Allah is, in their thinking, his greatest accomplishment. Therefore, to a conscientious Muslim, all that the Quran has to do is assert something to be true, and because they believe that the Quran is absolutely authoritative, coupled with an interpretative method that they have called abrogation. Let me describe it to you this way. They interpret their documents in this way. That if Allah said something, let's say, in the year 620, that was binding for the year 620. But if Allah said something contradictory, and He did, and let's say AD 627, it doesn't matter what He said in AD 610. It is wiped away. And so what Allah says later cancels out what Allah said previously. That's how they interpret the Quran. It is called the law of abrogation. Abrogation. And so they very well may give lip service to the authority even of the Christian Gospels. But they don't necessarily want to read them because all that really matters is later revelation. All right, let's talk about their view of salvation. While Christians believe that repentant faith in Christ, His death and powerful resurrection, is the required human response for salvation, Muslims believe that in order to attain paradise, they must follow the five pillars of Islam. We can't park here long, but the five pillars are as follows. To become a Muslim, all you must do is recite their creed. Their creed is that none should be worshipped but Allah, and that Muhammad is His prophet. All you have to do is recite that. And in their understanding and sincerity, you become a Muslim. Second, offer daily prayers toward Mecca. You know, on my travels here from the United States, I saw people in the airport put down their mats and put on their prayer garb and offer their daily prayers. I was flying a Muslim airline, Emirates Airline, and on the flight, I saw people get up out of their seats and in the aisleways, I saw them put down a prayer mat and offer these daily prayers. Because to a Muslim, there's no assurance of salvation. Their salvation is going to be based on how well they kept the pillars. And one of them is their daily prayers. Third, to pay a portion of one's income to the needy. Usually, I believe, around 2 to 3%. To journey to Mecca at least once before death, if financially possible. It's called the Hajj. And then fifth, to fast during Ramadan from sunup to sundown. By reciting the creed, one becomes a Muslim. But since there is no assurance of salvation within Islam, adherents must observe the pillars as faithfully as they can, with hope that they will attain paradise through Allah's mercy on the Day of Judgment. Simply put, Islam is a works-based religion with a woefully deficient conception of grace. White explains further regarding their desire for good deeds to outweigh the bad on the final day of Allah's judgment. This is very important for understanding Islamic theology. For many in the Islamic world, the essence of the Quran's view of salvation can be summed up in its teaching about the scales. The scales, what you use for measuring weights. Surah 21:47, we set up a just balance or set of scales for the day of resurrection. Thus no soul will be treated unjustly. Even though it be the weight of a mustard seed, we shall bring it forth to be weighed, and our reckoning will suffice. The Quran is filled with references to the day of judgment, a day of great fear and trembling. It is a day to dread. The scales will be brought forth to weigh the good and the bad, and each person will be treated with absolute justice. I'll not read the rest of that quote. It seems then that an eternity in paradise is completely based upon how well a Muslim observes the pillars of Islam. For those who avoid shirk, for those who give alms to the poor, for those who pray daily, they have high hopes of entering paradise after judgment. However, here's the reality. No Muslim that I've ever witnessed to has ever expressed to me any conception of assurance that they will enter paradise after future judgment. In fact, across all schools of Islamic thought, there seems to be a concept of assurance of paradise only among the most literal Quran interpreters. And that assurance is only for those who die in jihad. It's the only assurance of salvation within Islam. Nevertheless, most Muslims have a keen awareness that they have failed to practice the five pillars. Most Muslims there then are very concerned about the Day of Judgment. They find their only solace in the fact that Allah is declared to be merciful and that He might forgive them on the Day of Judgment. Carson explains further, and this will give you much insight. We need to understand how different the structure of salvation is in Islam compared with the structure of salvation in Christianity. Muslims and Christians differ on fundamental matters of grace and merit, especially on the street. It is common to be told by devout Muslims that keeping the Ramadan fast perfectly and absolutely is the most important duty or one of them before God. By contrast, controlling the heart is a relatively small thing, like good manners. In other words, it doesn't really matter if you're lusting after people all day long as you're practicing Ramadan. He continues, a Thai Muslim recently averred to a friend of mine that reading the Quran in Arabic, which she can read but not understand, earns much extra credit, especially during the Feast of Ramadan. By contrast, reading the Quran in Thai would be a waste of time. There would be no extra credit. I'll let you continue to read that quote, for it's very insightful. Along with this concept of merit, of earning, it must be noted that within the Quran, Allah is presented as absolutely sovereign. But perhaps it would be better to suggest that Allah is presented as crassly sovereign, in that His right and His power and His authority are not expressed in tandem with a just or righteous character. James White explains further. We'll skip down to his quotes. We'll skip Shahid's. This brings us to the all-important question of how Allah can be holy and just and yet act arbitrarily, forgiving some sins and retaining others without reference to sacrifice or the fulfillment of His own law. In Islamic belief, Allah can forgive sins while providing no basis in justice or equity. In other words, the Muslims conceive of a God who can forgive sin without the satisfaction of justice. He can forgive sin without requiring sacrifice. It's the Muslim understanding of God. Let's summarize all of these things. In case we got lost, okay? I know we're going down deep, many details. But if you zoned out or got tired or got lost, let's summarize this. The predominant view among Muslims is that Jesus is not the Son of God. He did not die as a result of the crucifixion. Because the Quran is absolutely true and final, what it asserts about Jesus and the cross is to be received without argument. Even though the Quran itself reveals ambiguity and perhaps even contradictions regarding Jesus' death on the cross, the predominant view is based upon Surah 4, namely that Allah provided a substitute for Christ before receiving Him into paradise. Further, Islamic theology has no need for the cross because Allah does not choose to forgive sins and grant entrance into paradise. He may do so apart from sacrifice and apart from the satisfaction of justice. So He'll forgive sins without justice. Alright. Christians, should we be ready to respond to this view? Absolutely. We must be. If we will preach repentance and remission of sins to all the nations, we must preach the cross. And based upon what we have seen of the Islamic view of the cross, we must expect that our message is going to face constant opposition wherever there is a Muslim audience. A 2010 Pew Research study reports 234 million Muslims that live between the Sahara Desert and the Cape of Good Hope. And that sub-Saharan Africa now is home to 1 in 7 of the world's Muslims. There are 1.3 billion Muslims on the globe today, and 1 out of 7 of them lives in sub-Saharan Africa. On the one hand, Islam continues to grow and spread worldwide. On the continent of Africa, as you know, it is spreading from the north to the south. On the other hand, not only is Islam getting closer and closer and closer to you every day, but on the other hand, we have received the command of Jesus to take the gospel to them where they already are. These dual realities should drive us to be ready to give an answer to Islam's claim wherever we may encounter it. And so let me suggest for you 4 lines of argument to refute Islam's view of the cross. Okay, let's follow with me here. We've got 15 more minutes. Number one, the message of the Old Testament demands a suffering Messiah. The message of the Old Testament demands a suffering Messiah. The Quran actually refers to Jesus as Messiah on at least 11 occasions. The Quran repeatedly endorses the Torah, the first five books, on two occasions at least, and the Psalms regularly. Surah 3 presents Jesus as coming to confirm the Torah that had already been revealed. In claiming that Jesus is both Messiah and a prophet in the tradition of the Old Testament, the major problem for Islam is that the theology of the Quran is radically out of step with what the Old Testament previously prophesied regarding the coming Messiah. In other words, they are saying that they are in the tradition of the Old Testament. They are saying, we esteem the Old Testament, we esteem the Torah, we esteem the writings, we esteem David, we esteem the Psalms, but yet their message consistently contradicts what these writings, the scriptural writings, prophesy about the coming Messiah. While a full treatment of the suffering Redeemer from the Old Testament is outside of our scope this morning, if you're here today, I encourage you, study Genesis 3:15, which teaches that a coming offspring of Eve will crush the head of the serpent, but will suffer himself simultaneously. He's going to crush the serpent's head, but he himself is going to be inflicted a heel wound. He's going to have a victory that comes through suffering. Genesis 3:15. More common to our understanding is Isaiah 52 and 53. Messiah will be a suffering servant who bears his people's sins to the death only to live again. So again, his victory comes through suffering. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 20 through 27 teaches that the Messiah will be cut off in death, but not for his own sins. His victory will come through suffering. Indeed, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end, the careful reader sees the true Messiah will bring a victory that comes through suffering. And so to the Muslim who says that in order for Jesus to die on the cross, Allah is a failure, we say, no, my friend. We look to the Old Testament and we show them that the Old Testament writings, which they give credence to, the Old Testament writings prophesy that the Messiah will be victorious through His death. It's the first line of argument. Second line of argument. The historical nature of the Gospels will not allow for a 7th century reinterpretation of Jesus' life or death on the cross. Consider again that Muhammad supposedly received the Quran from the angel Gabriel during the 7th century AD. The 600s. And that the Quran itself does not give clear and consistent testimony in its denial of Jesus' death by crucifixion. Remarkably, neither the vast amount of time between the Quran and the cross of Christ, nor the ambiguous claims of the Quran itself, seem to deter Muslims from denying historically reliable sources that were written much closer to the time of Christ's life than the Quran was. Sources which unequivocally state that Christ died on the cross. One man examined the Quran as a historical source, compared to the wisdom of God evidenced in the way the Holy Spirit moved men to compose the Scriptures. And he says this, the 27 documents of the New Testament were composed in the first century by those associated with the person, place, and event in question, whereas the Quran is one manuscript composed 6 centuries later with no direct connection to any of Jesus' contemporaries. The next quote, it is debated whether the Quran was created by Muhammad alone, was written by scribes, or was produced by his followers, presumably basing the content on his ideas and sayings. However, once the options are limited to Muhammad and those associated with him in the 7th century, further inquiry becomes unnecessary. For not even a questionable link to people or reports from the first century Palestine can be established. Clearly, the New Testament authors occupy the superior position for offering reliable information on Jesus' death. Do you see his argument? He said, okay, at best, The Quran was written by Muhammad and his helpers in the 600s. And they're writing from Arabia, many, many, many miles removed from where Christ lived and ministered. Whereas the New Testament was written by many eyewitnesses and their associates within just a few years of Jesus' life and ministry, and they're writing from the same time and the same space as when Jesus lived. Who are you going to trust? Is what the man is asking us. And clearly the New Testament is a superior witness, even from a historical perspective, to the events of Jesus' life. I want you to consider Paul in 1 Corinthians. He writes 1 Corinthians in AD 55, just over 20 years after the Christ suffered on the cross. And he writes this letter within the lifetimes of many eyewitnesses of Jesus' death. And we read in verse 3, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are alive to the present day. In other words, Paul is saying Jesus died and He rose again, and if you want to research it, you can go and talk to the many, many witnesses to these events that are still alive. By the time of the 7th century, when the Quran seems to deny the crucifixion of Christ, the historical record had been so well established that the death of Christ by crucifixion was accepted as a matter of fact by secular sources and Christians alike. I'll give you that one more argument there. We need to skip some for the sake of time. When a Muslim claims that the Christian Gospels have been corrupted, the Christian evangelist must inquire further, asking when and how this occurred. Doug Smith provides this argument that challenges the claim that the Gospels have been corrupted. The Quran and the Hadith, that is, the interpretation of the Quran, affirm the Gospel's existence in uncorrupted form during Muhammad's life. In other words, the Quran itself says the Gospels are uncorrupted in Muhammad's life. Here's the next point of the argument. We have manuscripts of the Gospel that predate Muhammad. We have access to those documents before his life. Therefore, our present day Gospel is uncorrupted. It's a solid argument based on true premises. Third, the very character of God demands that sinners be punished or that atonement be made to allow for forgiveness. Here, Muslims must be confronted with their claim that Allah may be merciful, but if He can forgive sin without payment, He is not righteous. Here, brothers and sisters, we must preach. For our God is righteous. Our God is just. He is both just and He is the justifier. That is the one who declares sinners righteous. He is just and justifier. We read that in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 26. He is just in that every sin in the universe will receive justice. But He is justifier, and He is gracious, in that guilty sinners can be saved, and their sins can be judged in Christ, not in them. And so we believe that God is just. Every sin in the universe will be punished. It will receive justice, either in Christ or in the sinner. In other words, our God is able to declare us righteous in the courtroom of heaven precisely because Jesus is our wrath-absorbing sacrifice. Jesus alone satisfied God's anger for our sins, and He did this through His blood, which He shed on the cross. Because of the cross of Christ, the sin of believers does face judgment in Christ. God is just. However, that judgment doesn't fall on the believer, but rather on the Christ who died for him. Again, regarding the Muslim view, white confronts. The key issue is not God's mercy or even God's desire to forgive. The issue is how forgiveness can be obtained without violating His holiness and justice. Forgiveness flows not from God's actions in providing a basis for salvation, but from His power alone, that is within Islam. He acts capriciously. There are many others who have done less moral evil that He does not forgive and who populate hell. And not in reference to any standard derived from His own unchanging nature. The Muslim claim is that God can forgive without reference to His law's completion and without regard for the demonstration of His righteousness. Back in 2003, within about 3 minutes of a taxi ride in the United States, I found myself in a full-blown gospel conversation with the Muslim driver. He admitted he was a sinner. He believed that one day he would stand before Allah, who would look at his intentions, the morality of his life, and that Allah would most likely let him into paradise. He reasoned that Allah would do this simply because Allah is forgiving and merciful, and because he didn't think his sins were too many. I confronted him that he worshipped a God who was apparently merciful, but not just. He worshipped a God who could overlook sin without a payment. A God whose anger could be pacified without penalty. Brothers and sisters, Allah can forgive in this way because His character is not rooted in a holy character. Allah is not holy. Allah is not just. Allah is not righteous. Allah is not the true God. In contrast, our God is angry with sinners because we have violated His righteous standard and offended His holiness. In the true God's reckoning, sin must face judgment. It cannot be overlooked or forgiven without the satisfaction of judgment. And the satisfaction of justice happens on the cross of Christ. And it can only happen on the cross of Christ. Fourth line of argumentation. The nature of our sins against an infinitely holy God demands an infinite sacrifice. Our sin against an infinitely holy God does not just demand any mere sacrifice, but rather an infinite sacrifice. That's why either Jesus Christ atones for your sin upon the cross with His sacrifice that is of infinite value, or we as sinners die and go to an eternity in hell because we can never pay the penalty. We can never absorb His wrath for our sins. Therefore, no mere sacrifice will do, only an infinite sacrifice. Therefore, a God-man is needed to be the mediator between a sinful people and a holy God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Once Muslims see their need for an infinite sacrifice, let us pray that the Holy Spirit will open their blind eyes to the only mediator between God and men, the one whose sacrifice is of infinite value. I think it's appropriate that we conclude our time by reading this hymn. "See the destined day arise, see a willing sacrifice. Jesus, to redeem our loss, hangs upon the shameful cross. Jesus, who but you could bear the wrath so great and justice fair? Every pang and bitter throe finishing your life of woe? Who but Christ had dared to drain, steeped in gall, the cup of pain, and with tender body bear thorns and nails and piercing spear? Slain for us, the water flowed, mingled from your side with blood, sign to all attesting eyes of the finished sacrifice. Holy Jesus, grant us grace in that sacrifice to place all our trust for life renewed, pardon sin and promise good. Grant us grace to sing your praise round your throne through endless days, ever with the sons of light, blessing, honor, glory, might. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Lamb of God for sinners slain. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus Christ, we praise your name. Brothers and sisters, we must stand for and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ.